Now, you've already heard about the book Worship and Remembrance. This is volume number 2. Volume number 1 had 44 messages. This has 50 messages, and they're all relative to that great substitutionary sacrifice by our Lord Jesus Christ. I trust you will get one, because I believe it will be of great spiritual value to you in understanding the great sacrifice that the Lord made on our behalf. Now, as this is resurrection morning, as we say, let us turn to the Gospel according to John and chapter 20. The Gospel according to John and chapter 20. And we shall read from verse 11. The Gospel according to John and chapter 20, and reading from verse 11. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back, and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned to herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. And kindly pay attention to the word in verse 13, A woman, why weepest thou? Now this was a question asked of Mary by the two angels that sat, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain on the morning of the resurrection. Now for some time Mary had known the Lord in the days of his flesh. She knew him by his human name, Jesus. She knew something of his physical makeup, the height of his stature, the color of his eyes, the shape of his beard, because beard he had, as we were saying in the previous meeting. They plucked out the hairs of his cheek, which was a very painful thing, of course. But it proved that he did have hair upon his cheek. And she knew him then as an historical figure. But at this point of time, she did not know him in the power of his resurrection life. Now, when he descended from heaven and assumed our humanity, and remember that he did so without ceasing to be God, and without surrendering any divine attribute, when he came into this arena of our humanity, no one knew him. We read that he was in the world, and the world was made by him, but the world knew him not. Nor did the Jews of Judea know him, because you remember that he came into our humanity by means of the seed of Abraham and the tribe of Judah. It was a daughter of the tribe of Judah that was chosen by the Lord to have a body prepared for him, conceived by the Holy Spirit. So he was of the tribe of Judah, but the Jews of Judah, of Judea, did not know him. Because we read, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And nor did the people of Nazareth know him, but thought him only to be a carpenter of Nazareth. And his family in which he was brought up, where there were four boys, all named in the scripture, and these boys had sisters. That is, they were the children of Joseph and Mary, after Mary had given birth to our Lord. Either that or, as some believe, they were children of Joseph by a previous marriage. But however, brought up in this family in his developing youth, they did not believe in him, though he lived an impeccable life in front of them. And they did not believe in him until after the resurrection. Nor did the rulers of Jewry know who he was. He did the mighty works of the Father, all which mighty works testified to his Godhood. And yet, when he rode into Jerusalem on the colt, the foal of an ass, in fulfillment of the prophecy, Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, "Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, lowly, riding upon an ass, the colt, the foal of an ass." In fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, he presented himself as the king of Israel, but so deep was their unbelief and so far had they departed from the living God in that age that they rejected him, cast him out, and crucified him. So they did not know who he was. Now in the days of his flesh, he had a small following of disciples who came to realize that he was the Messiah, that is, the sent one of the Father, the anointed one, the one who was proclaimed right from the beginning, the seed of the woman, the first promise ever given to our humanity after man had sinned, after the first man had sinned, that the seed of the woman would come. Now, only Christ is the seed of woman. We are all the seed of men, and we are the seed of a fallen man. We belong to a fallen race. Only the Lord was the special seed of woman that the Holy Spirit deposited in the womb of Mary, a body that was specially prepared for the coming of the Son of Man, the Son of God. And he gathered around him a company of disciples who came to know him as the Messiah, the promised Redeemer, the one promised right from the first day that man sinned. And you remember when they were up at Caesarea Philippi, the Lord asked them a question and said, "Whom do you say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And Peter, speaking on behalf of them all, said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Lord said to Peter, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." So they only came to know him by the revelation of the Father, and not by any natural process. Only by the revelation of the Father. And but even these disciples. At this point of time, they did not know him in the power of his resurrection life. Nor did Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 demons. She was in the garden on the morning of resurrection. But she did not know him. And the 2 disciples going to Emmaus, when the risen Lord walked alongside of them as a stranger, but we read that their eyes were holden, and they did not know who he was. Although, going down to Emmaus, he opened up the scriptures from the beginning, from Moses all the way through the prophets, concerning himself, and yet their eyes were holden, and they did not know him. And so the disciples in the upper room, so with the disciples when they were on the Sea of Tiberias, they did not recognize it. And so, I believe that this is so true of many in the days in which we live. They believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But they believe it in a kind of an abstract way. That is, he seems to many people who do believe, he seems a shadowy and indistinct person afar off. And there are many people who believe that he is an historical figure. And an historical figure whom they reverence as the Son of God. And yet, so often, there is a deficiency in our vision. And oftentimes, he seems to be something afar off, but there is no realization that he is living. He is alive. You know, we had a great preacher in England, in my country of England over there, Dr. Dale of Birmingham. And Dr. Dale had a great congregation at Carr's Lake Congregational Church in Birmingham, one of England's greatest scholars and preachers. And one Easter Sunday, while he was in the vestry waiting to come out and face his, and give a message to the congregation, somehow there was a new revelation of the livingness of the Lord Jesus to him. A new discovery, a new manifestation, a new expression of his livingness to him. And the great Dr. Dale paced up and down that vestry crying, "He's alive! He's alive! He's alive!" And that transformed his ministry and made him one of the greatest of preachers in the whole of our country. Well, now, as we look at this passage, first of all, this morning, I want you to look at Mary's sorrow. Woman, why weepest thou? You see, there is a very deep sadness and sorrow in our human nature and experience. And it is this inward sadness which often floods our eyes with tears and our hearts with sorrow. And that is why we so often have to look outside of ourselves for some form of entertainment to cheer ourselves up a little bit. That is, there is inside of us a nature which is sad and which is bored with life, which has no joy or peace, and therefore people have to go outside of themselves, either to a ball game or a movie or a dance or a TV or something, to find some form of entertainment to cheer themselves up because there's nothing inside. We are really not a happy people. There is a great sorrow in the depths of human nature. And you know that this great sorrow of the human soul, it is there because of a broken relationship with the living God. We are out of touch with God. And that is why human nature has this deep sorrow in it. Now, Mary's sorrow sprang from these three facts, these three things. That first of all, the Lord was dead to her. You see? Not that he really was dead, because as she went to the sepulcher that morning, he was already risen. And incidentally, I may tell you that when they rolled the stone away, when the angels rolled the stone away, they did not roll the stone away to let the Lord out. The Lord was already out walking in the garden when the stone was rolled away. He didn't need the stone rolled away to get out. His resurrection body could pass through material objects, as you see in the upper room. The stone was rolled away to let the disciples in, that they might see the evidence that he was risen from the dead. But you see, Mary, she did not know that he was risen. And she went down to the garden tomb to seek a dead Christ. Her only hope that morning was to find our Lord among the dead. He was dead to her. And he was not a living person to her, but a dead one. And that is the root cause of all human sorrow. Behind all the sighing and sobbing of our humanity, behind all the human religions and philosophies of men, and behind all the crying of the hippies and the yippies and people like that, there is a recognition of there's a recognition of an aching void, a spiritual vacuum, a lost dimension. There is something missing in human life. There's a deep sorrow in human life. And you see, it's a deep sorrow because God is dead to us. Our great Redeemer is dead to us, as he was, as Mary thought that morning. He was dead to her. At the end of the road that she was walking to the garden tomb, there was nothing but a dead Christ. And she went to seek for a dead Christ. Secondly, you see that the Lord was removed from her sight. She said to this one who was standing there, she said, "They have taken away my Lord. They've taken him away. It can't be seen. He is not to be seen." As much as to say, "I searched the whole garden for him, but I can't find him. They have taken away my Lord." That is, he's gone out of the realm of sight. And she missed his bodily presence. He wasn't in the tomb. And you know, beloved people, she had known him in the flesh. And she'd known him in the days of the flesh. And she had seen him on the cross. And she had no doubt helped to wrap his body for the grave. But now, she had seen all these things, but she belonged to an age that was a religion, a sensuous religion, the Old Testament system that she was not delivered from yet, where everything was an appeal to the senses. Everything was a religion of taste and touch, and everything was symbol, you see. And she lived in that age of symbolism. But now there was no symbol even. Now they have taken away my Lord. And here I may tell you something of interest, because there are a lot of people who try to make symbols in order to make Christ real to them. I've traveled pretty far. I remember being in the south of France and going into some of those great cathedrals. And you see lots of images of Christ. And you see lots of people who wear crucifixes round their neck. And a lot of people who wear crosses round their neck, as though it might help them to as though it might help them to remind them of Christ. I tell you, it only hinders you. It does not help to have symbols. And we need more than symbols. We need to be brought into the fellowship of the living reality of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no substitute for his living presence. Symbols, pictures, images, all these things only hinder faith and hinder our coming into the experience of the living of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's what Mary, when Mary went down to the tomb, he wasn't in it. There was nothing there. There was nothing there. And so she said to this person standing there, they have taken away my Lord. And that is the second cause of human sorrow. It isn't only that the Redeemer is dead to us, but also that he is gone out of sight. There's nothing to see. And the third reason for her sorrow was, she said, I know not where they have laid him. That is, he could not be found by her. I know not where they have laid him. I've looked around the garden, she was saying in effect. I've looked around and I can't find him. I know not where they have laid him. Somebody's taken him away and I know not where they have laid him. And you see, what she was saying was that I can't find him. I've searched everywhere, but I can't find him. And we are to recognize what I have already said, I think, this week, that no process of human education, no process of education, and no elevation of the human mind, and no discovery of science can ever find the way to Christ, can never discover him. He is in a different realm. And therefore, you see, she says, I can't find him. Now, on this journey that I'm taking at present, I remember in one place a professor found the Lord one night. And he told me this. He says, I have studied every branch of sociology in order to find the way of life. But he said, I couldn't find it. But tonight, I have been lifted up into a realm where I have come to see Christ as the living Lord. You see, we can't find him by natural means. And so this was the cause of Mary's sorrow. The Lord was dead to her. He was gone out of sight. There was nothing to see. And thirdly, she could not find him. Now, that is the root of Mary's sorrow. Now, the second thing is Mary's confusion. And Mary was surely confused that morning. And the root cause of Mary's confusion were these three things. That first of all, we read that verse 14, when she had thus said and turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, but knew not that it was Jesus. That was her confusion, that first of all, she knew him not. How strange that was. He was standing there in the power of his resurrection life. He was not hiding himself. He was not concealing himself. He was standing there, open before her. But she knew him not. She knew him not. And it seemed as though there was a mist on her eyes, or there was something of a wall between them, like the wall of partition once between Jew and Gentile. There was some kind of wall between them, some kind of barrier, some mist on her eyes that she couldn't recognize him, although she knew him in the days of his flesh. She could not recognize him in the power of his resurrection life. She knew him not. And how often this is the case with us? So often when we come, we look for him in a certain way. We look for him in forms and ceremonies or sensuous objects. And we can't recognize his living presence in the midst of us. The Lord is here. The Lord is here in the midst of us. But you see, we must have spiritual perception in order to recognize his living presence. We need spiritual life in us and spiritual life. Otherwise, if we are spiritually dead, then we can't recognize anything. How can a dead person recognize anything? He's got eyes and he can't see. He's got ears and he can't hear. He's got a mouth and he can't speak. He's got legs and he can't walk. A dead person is lying in corruption. And as long as we are dead in our trespasses and sins, we can never recognize his living presence. Never. She knew him not. Possible to come to meetings like this and to come year after year, year after year, and never to recognize that the Lord is in the midst of us. Never to discern his living presence. That's quite possible, you see. And all we look for when we come, lots of people come to meetings and they look for a certain form and a certain ceremony and they come and they go and they come and they go and they have never had a meeting with the living Lord Jesus Christ. Their eyes have never been opened to realize that the Lord was in the midst of his people. They saw their friends, but they never saw him. She knew him not. That was her confusion. And the second point of her confusion was that she supposed him to be the gardener, if you please. She supposed him to be the gardener. He was standing there in the power of his resurrection life. And she thought he was a common man, not the extraordinary man that he is. She thought he was a common person. And this is a very common thing, let me tell you, in these days in which we live. There are people who put the Lord Jesus Christ alongside Buddha, or Krishna, or Confucius, or Zoroastrian, or even put him alongside Karl Marx as one of the great reformers of mankind. They make a common person of him. And she, supposing him to be the gardener, the one that gathers up the rubbish, or the one that tends the... What confusion. But you see, that until we are born of God, we do not know who he is. When the Lord was up at Caesarea Philippi, before he asked the disciples, whom say ye that I am? You remember that he asked the question, whom do the people say that I, the Son of Man, am? And you remember the answer that was given? Some say you're Elias. Some say you're Jeremiah. Some say you're one of the prophets. You see, nobody knew who he was. And when he said, whom do you say that I, the Son of Man, and they answered correctly, he said, flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. You see, without that divine revelation, he's just a common person. Common person. Nobody knows who he is. You see, how blind human nature is. And the third part of her confusion was this. In verse 15, Jesus says, she, supposing him to be the gardener, said unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. That, do you know what she was saying there? You tell me where I can find him, and I will carry him. I'll take him up in my arms. And I will take him away. I will carry him in my arms. And how far do you think she would have got? How far would she have traveled with a dead Christ in her arms? A frail woman carrying 150 pounds, maybe, 160 pounds, if I may reverently say so, 160 pounds of dead Christ. How far would she have traveled along the way? What message would she have had for the sons of men? How could she have gone through the world with a testimony and a message, with a dead Christ in her arms? And with a dead Christ, not knowing whether the great sacrifice that he had made upon the cross had been acceptable to the Father. Not knowing of a surety that sin had been forgiven. That he had laid down his life on our behalf. How could she know these things if all she had in her arms was a dead Christ? Tell me, she said, where thou hast laid him, and I will carry him away. Oh, beloved, it's almost humorous to think of, you know, it's such a confusion to have for Mary to say, I will carry him, a dead Christ. She couldn't have carried him far, and she wouldn't have had a message for anybody with a dead Christ in her arms. So that was Mary's confusion. She knew him not. She supposed him to be a gardener, common person, and she wanted to take him in her arms and carry him away as a dead person. Now, I've told you something of Mary's sorrow and Mary's confusion. But let me tell you something about Mary's joy, because this is the heart of the gospel, that there was a new discovery of Christ to her soul. And the Lord said unto her, verse 16, Jesus saith unto her, Mary, Mary. Now, he only spoke one word. But he spoke that word to her in the power of resurrection life. And we read in Psalm 29, the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. This was the voice of him who had broken the power of death and had risen triumphant. It was the voice of the Lord. And all he said to her was one word, Mary. He called her by her name. Well, that's how he calls us all. He says, my sheep hear my voice. He calls them one by one, and he calls them by name. And we know when we are called. We know when we are called. He called Moses by name at the burning bush. Moses, Moses. He called Samuel by name when he was a child. Samuel, Samuel. He called Saul of Tarsus by name, the great persecutor, the first great arch-persecutor of the Christian church. Saul, Saul. Why persecutest thou me? You see, double calling every time. He called Zacchaeus when he was up a tree. Zacchaeus, he said, come down. This day salvation is come to your house. He calls his own by name. And you know when he speaks to you, because there is no voice like his voice. And you know when he speaks, it's what the old Puritans of Scotland called an effectual calling. That is, when he calls you a name, that is the day of your salvation. When he calls. As he calls Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus, come down. This day salvation is come to your house. It's an effectual calling. When he calls, your name. You see? And suddenly her spirit leapt into life. And she said, "Oh, Rabboni! Rabboni, Master!" And she knew him now in the power of his resurrection life. She knew him as the risen Lord. He was now not an absent Lord, but he was a near Lord. He was now not a dead Christ, but he was a living Christ. And now she knew him in the power of his resurrection life. The voice, as we've been talking through the week about the Song of Solomon. And you know, just last Friday night, that portion, we were looking at that portion in chapter 2, where we talked about a winter time in the soul. And you know what a winter time is? You'd know what a winter time is if you were where I was in January, in the northern parts of B.C., with snow that was as high as the roof of mountains, about it. 30 below every night, and snow mountains high. No flowers blooming, no birds singing, no turtles are heard in the land, and you can have a winter time in your soul like that, when it's just as dead could be. When everything is dead and everything is and there's no sense of any living thing. That's how it was in Mary's soul when she went to the garden. But then there's such a thing as springtime. And you remember that bride elect in the Song of Songs? That's typical of the church. Suddenly she heard his voice. And she says, "The voice of my beloved. The voice of my beloved." And he comes leaping over the mountains and skipping over the hills. And this he has done when he came into our human nature. When he descended from godhood into manhood, and when he came from heaven to earth, and when he met on earth the great mountains of our sins. And the awful claims of divine justice, he comes leaping over the mountains, skipping over the hills, and saying, "Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away." Eh? "The voice of my beloved," she says. "The voice of my beloved." That's what Mary heard in the garden. "The voice of my beloved." And that is what the disciples heard on the shore of Tiberias when they were out all night fishing and caught nothing. They went back to the old life. And when you go back to the old life, you don't catch anything anyhow. They went back to the old life and toiled all night, and there were plenty of fish in the sea, but they didn't catch any. The Lord saw to that. It was dark, and they were cold, and they were hungry, until he came and appeared on the shore and cried to them, "Children, come and eat." And he had everything they were looking for. He had a fire to warm their coldness, and he had bread and fish for them to satisfy their hunger. The Lord has everything that we need. "The voice of my beloved." And so you see that there was a new revelation of Christ to Mary. And a new revelation of Christ. And that surely dried her tears. Oh, she wept no more. There was no more cause for weeping. Why, her tears were soon dried. Oh, with that discovery that it was Christ that was standing there, the living Lord, risen from the dead, mighty conqueror of the tomb. "Rabboni," she said, a new discovery of Christ. Then there was a new relationship. In verse 17, a new relationship. Because in verse 17, Jesus saith unto her, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. Touch me not." You see, she belonged to that Old Testament dispensation of taste and touch and feeling. That was a very sensuous form of religion. Of course, it was an age of symbolism. and an age of symbolism that appealed to the senses, in which there was so much to see, the great temple at Jerusalem and altars and sacrifices and fire and smoke burning and priests with their special garments and bells and pomegranates on the bottom of them. So much to see and so much as appeal to the senses, but now he said to her, touch me not. Now it is a different relationship. My bodily presence is going to ascend. I'm going to leave the earth. The work is done. I'm going to leave the earth. And from now on, Mary, it's going to be a spiritual relationship. And the spiritual relationship is going to be far more intimate and far more precious than an outward relationship. In my inward presence, I will send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will make the things of Christ real to you. And that inward communion with the living Lord will be far more superior than having him outside in the days of his flesh. Touch me not. No longer a religion of taste and touch, no longer a sensuous thing, but a spiritual relationship. And a spiritual relationship that's far more intimate and far more precious than that of the flesh. And then there was a new responsibility. He said to her, go to my brethren. Go to my brethren and say unto them, so and so. That was a new responsibility placed upon them, placed upon her. You see, she had to go, now she had to go with a living message. Now she had to go, not with a dead Christ in her arms, but now go with a living message that he was alive and he was raised from the dead. And because he was raised from the dead, there was proof that the work of redemption was completed and acceptable to the Father. I ascend to my Father. Because the work that he assigned me to do is finished. Therefore, I ascend to my Father. And now he's your Father, if so be that you believe. My Father, your Father. My, what an incentive. Go to my brethren and tell them. This is the heart of all missionary enterprise. This is the heart of all witnessing. That the Lord has died for our sins, but he is raised again by the power of God. And we are to go and tell, and those early disciples went through the world. And they went through the world preaching the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was the living one, that he was alive. And now we are not only to preach his death, if you only preach his death in which he died for our sins. That's wonderful that Christ died for our sins and was buried, but that's only half a gospel. And the other half of the gospel is that he rose again according to the scriptures. And that he is alive, and if thou believest in thine heart that Christ, if thou believest in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and confess that he died for you a sins on Calvary's cross, and believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, that he's alive, thou shalt be saved. You've got to believe the two halves, you see. That Christ died for our sins and that he rose again for our justification. I remember I've got a son-in-law who I'm very proud to have as a son-in-law. He's the manager of a bank up there in Washington. But I remember when he was running after my eldest girl, and she was keeping him at a distance because she wasn't sure whether he was saved or not. He was a Lutheran, and he was a very upright and moral fellow, just come back from Vietnam and come back with honor. And she brought him along anyhow to hear her dad preach one night, and he came under a terrific conviction of sin, and he said to me afterwards, "Can I come and see you some night, Mr. Dry?" I said, "Come any time, Dad." Well, he didn't come that week, but he came the next Sunday to hear further preaching. And at 11 o'clock at night, my girl brought him home, and she said, "I was just getting into bed." And she said, "Dad, come and speak today. He can't even talk. He has such a conviction of sin." So I went in my pajamas and talked to Dave, and I threw a little illustration. I said, "David, you stand on your own ground. Stand on your own ground. You're just standing before God as a sinner. And standing as a sinner before God, you're standing in guilt, and you are standing on ground of condemnation under the wrath of God." And I threw my handkerchief down like that. Now, I said, "Over there, there's new ground." And I said, "Pretend that new ground is where Christ died for our sins and rose again for our justification." Now, I said, "Get off the ground on which you stand. And cross over by an act of faith, cross over and stand on that ground. And say, Christ died for me. And Christ rose again for me." And while I was saying that, David fell on his knees. And you'd think he'd been a man of prayer all his life. He just came gushing out like a fountain. He just gushed out a wonderful praise. I wondered when he was going to stop. Oh, how he praised the Lord. And he was born again that day. And so afterwards it was a great joy for me to find that he and my girl became husband and wife. Wonderful joy. He was wonderfully born again and has been a wonderful witness for Christ since. Remember then, there are two halves to the gospel. Mary had sorrow, and there is sorrow in the human heart until you find Christ. And oftentimes there's a lot of confusion, as it was with Mary. But oh, what joy when there is a revelation of him to the heart. "It pleased God," said the apostle Paul, "it pleased God to reveal his Son in me." Not to me, but in me. It pleased God to reveal his Son in me. And what a change that wrought. It made the great arch persecutor of the church the greatest of all the apostles. And nobody did this world so much good as the apostle Paul. What a change. May God make it real to us and give to us on this Resurrection Day, Memorial of Resurrection Day, give to us a new discovery of the living person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins but who rose again and lives by the power of an endless life. Shall we pray? Gracious Lord, we give thee thanks for this hour, for this day, which is a memorial to thy resurrection. We thank thee, Lord, that thou didst become dead for our sins. Thou didst enter into the mystery of death in order to break the power of death, in order to bury our sins in death, and to take from the devil the power of death. And we thank thee, Lord, that thou hast risen a mighty conqueror and mounted up to heaven to be with the Father, and now thy Father is our Father. And we thank thee we can address thee, our great God, as our Father, and we are thy dear children through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, thy beloved Son, and what he has done on our behalf. So bless thy word and bless thy people, and grant this morning that all of us shall confess with the mouth and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, so that we all might be saved of the Lord and hear our names being called this day, that this message
has my name upon it. This is the law calling me. Grant it, Lord, we pray, for thy name's sake. Amen. Amen.